if you'll allow me to show you something, I put at the very top of your note sheet some parallel things that are happening, and I want us to just sort of back up out of the forest for just a little bit so that we can see the entire picture some. And I want to encourage you to remember that the New Testament is not just the collections of stories and things that authors thought it would be cool to include, but under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they've included these things. And Mark has very skillfully, by God's mercy, arranged some things in the Scripture to show us, to make some important points. And I want you to notice that in these chapters, chapter 6 and 7 and 8, there are some parallel things that happen. And I have those references listed for you. There's a feeding of the multitude. And then Jesus and His disciples, in one way or another, cross the sea and get back onto land. They almost immediately have some kind of conflict with the Pharisees. Then there's a conversation about bread, and then a healing, and then a confession of faith. And we worked pretty carefully through all of chapter 7, seeing those different aspects. And we could do that again in chapter 8, but I want us to sort of settle into the last part of the chapter. But I don't want us to do it without recognizing that Mark is doing some things, communicating some things very, very clearly and specifically to us by giving these parallels. As Tom mentioned, the feedings are very distinct. There are two separate feedings. There are two separate healings. Healing of a man who cannot hear, healing of a man who cannot see. There are these feedings then followed up by conflicts with the Pharisees and the reflection of their rejection of Jesus' ministry, all that He is. When they're asking for a sign, it's a very, very Old Testament prove that you're a legitimate person kind of request that they're making by giving us some sign from heaven. Show us that these miracles are not, in fact, demonic. And then Jesus has these conversations about bread, first with the woman and the crumbs from the table, and now with the disciples in the boat. And these questions that they're having that communicate things to us. And the first of those is that Mark, including these things twice, is telling us that Jesus had to go over the same thing twice because the disciples just are not getting it. They're not understanding. They have been culturally shaped to think about the Messiah and the kingdom of God in a particular way. And by the very same token, beloved, we've been shaped by our culture to think about Christianity and the kingdom of God and all of those kinds of things in some particular ways. We live in an American Christianity that has been deeply influenced and shaped. And just as the disciples needed to hear these things that Jesus was about to say to very clearly communicate what the real Messiah was all about, what the real Messiah was going to accomplish, and what real followers of the real Messiah looked like, we need to hear those same things as well, to be reminded, to be called back to center, as it were, with the cross at the very center of that focus. John Fisher, in a book called On a Hill Too Far Away, says this: "Most crosses we encounter are harmless. They dangle from an ear or a wrist or hang around a pretty neck. They perch atop buildings or adorn the interior walls of our places of worship. The cross has become like an ornament, a religious symbol mellowed by sentimental value. The church in America has become increasingly accustomed to a Christianity without a cross, or at best, with one hanging harmlessly in the background. In our eagerness to popularize Christianity, we have created a very user-friendly gospel that asks for hardly a sacrifice. We have forgotten that in the middle of this gospel stands a cross, an instrument of execution, whose splinters are largely ignored by a contemporary Christian world eager to tell the mostly the good part of the story." The reminder for us is that the call to Christianity and the call to Christian discipleship is a call to humility and to service and very often to suffering. And so this morning, as we look through this passage, beginning in verse 31 and following, let's see basically three pictures. The first of those being the authentic Messiah. What was Jesus really about? What was the pathway to accomplishing the things that were before Him? Then what is authentic Christianity really about? What does the pathway of Christianity look like? And is it really any different from the path that Jesus walked? And then finally, there's a great promise for those who are involved in this path, this walk after Christ. Those are the three things that I would hope that we might be able to learn from this passage together this morning. So first of all, let's learn about the passion or the pathway if you will, of the authentic Messiah. Look at verses 31 to 33 with me. "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, if you go back into the boat and hear the conversation, this second conversation about bread, and the discussion the disciples are having about bread, after Jesus has just given them a warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, you can get a picture for how temporally minded the disciples are still at this point. Even after Jesus has been communicating Himself to be Messiah and Lord, they're still worried about temporal things. And the passage is not so much focused on the disciples and their hunger and whether Jesus could fill them up, as it is on exposing their sense of the fact that the Messiah was still about a temporal kingdom, still about earthly things. And Jesus is going to sort of blow up that entire conception in the things that he says in these next few verses. And so as he begins to teach them this idea of a suffering Messiah, he starts to really twist and wrest these cultural ideas right out of their heads. He does say that in this passage, the Son of Man is going to come to glory, that there's going to be an ultimate vindication and a reward, and that the glory of God is going to be expressed. But in the meantime, he says, first of all, I want to give you this big picture here. There's a reassurance of God's design. When Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer, he's talking about submitting to the design of God. So there's a reassurance for the disciples that before all this glory comes, there's going to be a difficulty, and that when they encounter all these things, they want to be reassured that this is God's design, so that they don't lose their heads in the midst of all that. So he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is probably a reflection of Jesus' understanding of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 11, where the Scripture says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And in verse 11, "Out of the anguish of His soul he shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." Notice that Jesus says here, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And so there's this recognition that the Messiah is going to be one who is suffering to accomplish this deliverance that His people need. Notice also in verse 33 that He says that He'll be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And so there's a kind of an all-inclusive picture of everybody who rules religiously in their day. The entire religious establishment is going to reject all that Jesus is and does and attribute Him and His work to Satan. And then finally, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be killed. There's, again, that word "must" used very purposefully as He realizes, or as He's telling them, that He understands that He must submit to this design of God, and that all of this is gathered together in God's sovereign design. And then finally, He says, and then after 3 days, He'll be raised again. Probably, again, a reflection of His understanding of Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and following. I want to keep reminding you that Jesus and these guys didn't have the New Testament, right? And so they're saying things steeped in a soaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. And He sees these things, even in this prophecy that He's making now, He's seeing a fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies coming to pass, even in His own life. So Jesus is calling them to see that in God's sovereign design, this is the pathway of the Messiah. One who suffers, who is rejected, and who bears the iniquities of His people. You see, in Peter's mind and in the minds of others like him, the Messiah was going to come and establish glory. The suffering was for the people. They didn't have a category to think about a suffering Messiah. And so that's what Jesus is doing, is rearranging their categories and calling them to understand what authentic redemption really looks like. So he reassures them of God's design. And then secondly, we see in verses 33 and 30 or 32 and 33, this ignorant rejection of God's design. An ignorant rejection of God's design. There's a very public and sharp rebuke for Peter as Jesus turns and looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Satan has taken Jesus aside and in very strong language said, "You don't know what you're talking about. This is not going to happen. Can't happen. Because that doesn't fit my idea and category for how this kingdom ought to come about." And when Jesus rebukes him, what he's saying to Peter is that the Jewish concept of the Messiah is entirely earthly. God's going to redeem His people through the shame of the cross. And to stand in the way of that in any sense is to align yourself with Satan. And so the language that Jesus uses when He says, "Get behind me," is, "Peter, get yourself back into line as a true disciple. Get back in the ranks of an appropriate follower of Christ. You're not thinking the things of God right now. You're thinking the things of Satan." Jesus has absolutely no intention of justifying the things that God is doing. He has no intention of justifying God's ways to men. He simply affirms that the cross is the will of God. So, the cross is a necessary pathway towards this glory that the Messiah will know. And just as surely, the cross is a necessary pathway for the Christian life. The pathway of authentic Christianity in verses 34 and following. Remember that Mark's writing to a group of Christians who are suffering under persecution in Rome. They're being attacked and killed because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a reminder here for them that this is, in fact, a part of the process that they're to go through. Now, notice in verse 34 that Jesus doesn't just call the disciples, but He calls the crowd to Him. So evidently, He's moved from this disciple-wide group rebuke of Peter to a crowd-wide exclamation. And in that, I believe that we learn and understand that the things that Jesus is about to say that follow this are not just for the disciples, not just for Christian leaders, or not just for super Christians, but for all followers of Christ. No one excluded. And so when Jesus calls the crowd, He calls us. In a sense, we need to hear Jesus calling us together in that sense to hear what He has to say after that. And to understand that we very clearly have our eyes fixed upon the glory that God has promised, but that between here and there, there are some other things involved in the Christian life. And the first of those is this pathway of the cross. And that pathway has three demands. Notice them with me together in verse 34. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, first let him deny himself." Let him deny himself. And so this pathway, this first demand of the cross, if disciples want to follow Jesus, they must deny themselves. If we want to follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves. Now, it was interesting for me to read another commentator and to learn that this doesn't mean that we deny something to ourselves. For instance, it would be nice if Jesus had given us a list of 12 things that we just can't have, right? And we say, okay, well, we'll deny ourselves those 12 things, and on we go. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says we must deny self. Not just eliminate a few things from our lives, but deny self. And all self-promoting ambitions. It's a very distinct shift of the center of gravity of our lives from ourselves to placing God and God's will and His design at the center of all things. It's a renunciation of self-idolatry, which is the struggle, it seems, of my life every single day. I want what I want. I desire my own comfort. I want to be thought well of. I want to be cared for. I want to be comfortable. I want to not struggle. You know, I want. And I have this incredible, almost consuming tendency to place myself at the center of all things. That is the result of the fall in us. And the call of the cross is to move ourselves away from that center. And so discipleship is not some part-time work. It's not a meeting once a week that we go to. It's not showing up to church on Sunday and checking off our religious duty box, but it's a moment-by-moment struggle that we're walking through to move ourselves out of the center of things and to place God there. And this call is intensified by the demand that Jesus makes secondly. Notice again in verse 34. Not only is He calling us to not deny ourselves, but we're to take up our cross. Now, that image didn't translate because of a Jewish understanding of the cross from their history. It translated to these people because they had seen some 2,000 Jews crucified. They had seen the Roman process of crucifixion in their day. And so when Jesus used the phrase, take up your cross, into their minds, into their imagery and thinking, leapt a picture of a condemned man carrying a cross member of the cross down the street to the place where he would be nailed to it and left to suffocate and die. And that was a gruesome, horrid, repulsive kind of thought to a Jewish person. It was a picture of condemnation. It's a picture, one commentator said, of a man who is walking in the last hour of his life all the time. And so I think that there's a call upon us to be walking as if we were in the last hour of our lives all the time. This process of living the Christian life is one of continuously dying. It is a regular taking those things that call me to the center and putting them to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, recognizing, oh, I'm desiring my own glory here at this point. I'm desiring my own comfort. The reason I'm upset because I haven't gotten this is because I'm desiring to idolize my own self and crushing that thing, putting it to death. This regular walking in the last hour of my life and anything that I might want for me is what Jesus is calling me to. And then finally, the last picture. Oh, and I might say this just parenthetically, I guess, because we don't really face this, but somewhere in the world there are people who are really being called to give their lives physically right now because of the cross. Because of an identification with Christ, they'll be called on today, probably, more than likely, to give their lives. And so, while we don't have that particular thing coming before us, we do not need to pretend that we do not need to die. Finally, this in verse 34 again, Jesus says, let him come after, or take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So this third aspect is that Jesus tells his disciples to follow the way that he has chosen, not the way that they would choose for themselves. Jesus doesn't want a group of followers who marvel at his deeds, but refuse to follow in his ways. Jesus is not looking for a group of people who think it's incredible what he's done, but are not willing to walk the way he's walked, not willing to follow his example, who are unwilling to connect themselves and identify themselves with him. So Mark gives us this unusual picture, this parade of disciples following after Christ on the way to death, as it were. Not exactly the contemporary cultural picture of what the kingdom was all about, and certainly not ours today as well. But in the light of all these things, these commands and demands, there is a promise given to authentic Christians in verses 35 to 38. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And for what can man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, there is that picture in verse 38, of the reality that the Son of Man, who is now suffering humiliation and certain death, will one day be glorified and will be seated at the right hand of God as the judge of all the earth and will share in His glory. But until then, we are walking in this necessary recognition that if this glory would be ours, this humiliation must also be ours. And he makes the very clear distinction in these verses. And we don't have time to work through all the things, all the subtleties and things that are present in these verses. So I don't want you to think that we're just glossing over. But it's a very clear distinction that the person who desires the glory of this world and the comforts of this world and does not want what Christ is calling him to will probably get exactly that. He will probably get the glory and the accolades and the recognition and the comforts of this world. He will probably enjoy all the things that this world has to offer. But that in the end, this person will be separated from the glory of God for all eternity. And just as surely as by choosing this world's glory, he has denied and rejected Christ, he will be in all eternity denied and rejected by Christ. And so, beloved, we find ourselves, I think, in a very real and genuine way, called to examine our own hearts, to ask ourselves, what is it exactly that I am seeking? How am I following after Christ? Am I walking, fleshing out this reality of the call of Christ to discipleship by denying myself, taking up my cross, and following after Him? I mentioned a moment ago that the reality is that some people will face death, and that that's not a struggle that we have if we're going to identify ourselves with Christ. Our enemy is a much more subtle one that we need to recognize today. And that is the call to the subtlety of the worldliness and the love of things and possessions and comforts and all that stuff that American Christianity seems to be calling people to. In fact, American Christianity seems to be glutting itself with people by saying, come to Christ and enjoy blessing and ease and comfort and things like that. That idea was expressed by a friend of mine with whom I worked in ministry one day when we were suffering some difficulties. And they said, the Christian life is just not supposed to be hard like this. And somewhere in their thinking, there was this sense that there's not supposed to be difficulty in this. And brothers and sisters, that's just not accurate. And so I've not called you together today to send you away going, whoa, this is really depressing. But I have called you together to be honest and for us to honestly evaluate our own lives and to see if we are following after Christ. Then we must be wary of glorying in this world. We may be considered strange and odd by the world, but in the end we'll be vindicated and know the glory for which we've been designed. The glory of being in the very presence of the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Now we're going to gather around the Lord's Supper this morning. And in that, as is our normal practice, we invite anyone who is a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church family, where you are a member, or in a right relationship with your church family, where you're connected, or a right relationship, and in right relationships with one another, to participate. But we also remind one another that this is a picture of this death that we've been talking about, this cross upon which Jesus was crucified, the brokenness that was necessary to redeem us. And that in taking it, we are identifying ourselves with Christ and with discipleship and with following after Him. We are saying, Lord Jesus, I embrace not only the glory that You promise in the end, but the pathway that gets us there. I identify myself with You in all of these things. And so be mindful of this as we run to Christ, as we identify ourselves with Him in sort of a tangible way through the taking of the supper today, be mindful that we're identifying ourselves with all of these things. Now, and I want to, though, be careful not to imply that you earn something from God through your suffering. There's not any sense in which I'm trying to say that better Christians suffer more. Or that good Christians drive cars that always break down. Or that good Christians are always sick or oppressed or persecuted. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when we have identified ourselves with Christ, that when the suffering associated with being identified with Christ comes, we will not reject it. Okay? You make that clarification? Can you make that distinction in your thinking? I'm not calling you to say that you become a better Christian by suffering. I'm saying that when suffering comes, we don't reject Christ because of it. Okay? Okay. It's important. It's important that you not go away saying, "Oh, well, I wonder if I'm really a Christian because I don't suffer much." That's not what I'm saying. If you have identified yourself with Christ, if you hope in the truth of the gospel, you belong to Christ. Okay? I don't want to lead you astray. But I also don't want us to reject the things that come with being identified with Christ. Okay. Well, let's bow our heads together for just a moment, and we'll continue with the supper. Father, would you grant us grace today as we gather around this table and these elements to remember with grateful hearts the suffering Messiah who has borne our iniquities, who has taken away our transgressions, who has taken in His own body the stripes and the wrath of God that I deserved, that I might be healed and that I might go free. But would you also call me today through the identification with Christ, even as I take these things in my mouth, to remember that I, as one who is identified as a follower of Christ, that sometimes this will involve difficulty. Oh God, we thank You that by Your Spirit You have enabled us to do these things, that our sinfulness and our selfishness and our tendency towards loving ourselves more than You can be put to death. And we pray that You would grant us mercy to know these things in a very real and tangible way in these days. And we look forward to, oh God, the very great promise that You have given to us, as those who are identified with Christ will one day be vindicated, set free from these things, and know the glory that even the Lord Jesus Christ knows now. And we thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.